Let us pray. O Lord God, the Scriptures teach us that You are the great searcher of hearts, that you know us thoroughly. You see, God, wherein we are false, wherein we are deceived. You see, Lord, our most secret sins, and You rightly discern concerning all. We look to You now, God, as our Savior. We pray, Father, that through the ministry of this Your Word, that You would speak into our hearts powerfully to deliver them from sin and darkness and such things, Lord, as would cause us to stumble and to go astray. We're thankful, our Father, that You are ever with us. You never leave us or forsake us, but You bring us safely through the difficulties of this life and unto Your glory in another world. We pray, Lord God, be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. From the Old Testament, tonight we will turn again to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 6 this evening, and pick up in verse 7. We'll read to the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12. Hear now the word of God. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after under the sun? And then from the New Testament Scriptures, an account from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we look at this passage now before us, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, it appears that this is the conclusion of the first half of the book. And in concluding the first half of the book, it seems that Solomon, in a way which is similar to the circular motion that he described in our world, Solomon himself has come full circle. He's returning here to the themes with which he began. The fallenness of man, and life now as this circular motion of vanity, in which for all our busyness, yet we still find ourselves, alas, grasping for the wind. And as you look at what Solomon has to say in bringing us back around to this theme, you felt, perhaps, and you will notice now as you consider these words, that everything here is discouraging. that everything that Solomon has to say to us and sort of bring us around now to the conclusion of the last six chapters seems to say to us, not yes, but no. It's a passage in which you can search it. You'll not find any hopeful light. Rather, it is just sort of this despairing darkness. There's no positive affirmation to be found in the passage. Rather, it seems here that God is trying to say, if anything, we think too much of ourselves. That's what it is thoroughly, entirely, through every verse and every word with which this section concludes. And so we ask the question tonight, why would God do this? Why would He talk to us like this? Why would He bring us around to this theme at the end of the first half of this book? There are people I know who would say, just in all honesty, I have no idea. I have no idea why the book of Ecclesiastes is what the book of Ecclesiastes is. I find it thoroughly discouraging. I find it to be not what I need from God, but something which, frankly, I feel that I do not need. And I don't know why He does this. And what I would like to suggest tonight is that the reason that God speaks to us this way, the way He does in the book of Ecclesiastes and the way He does in this particular chapter, is because for us, it is good to be small. Small is good. And our tendency is to think that we are big. And that is bad. And so when we come to church and we open up the Bible and God speaks to us, He speaks to us in such a way as to remind us that we are small, to teach us how small we really are. Because it is good that we should know it. It is not at all different, I think, in spirit from the scene from the life of Jesus and His disciples in Matthew 18, where they come to Him with all these ideas about their greatness. And Jesus looks around at them and He reaches out and He grabs some little kid and He brings a little kid into the midst of all these men. And He says, if you do not humble yourself as this little child, My disciple, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're not big. It is not good for you to think that you are great. When thinking that you are great, you are getting too big for your britches. But rather, you must be small. And I will help you by speaking to you in the way that God now speaks to us in Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12. So let's see what God has to say to us tonight. In verse 7, He begins with our labor. And the idea here is all our business with which we busy ourselves in this life. We are very busy people. And we have big thoughts about what we do and what we accomplish by all that we do. So you picture here a man standing in a field that he has cultivated, surrounded by the fruits of the harvest which he is about to reap. And this is what God says to that busy man. He says in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. In other words, what is it that you have accomplished by all your labor? At most, you have fed your mouth. That is, you have succeeded, by the grace of God, to supply your body and the bodies of your family with the food that they need to sustain their bodies. And yet for all this, at least as we consider the value of your labor, your soul is not satisfied. Why not? Because you have no power to bring about the satisfaction of your own soul. You cannot accomplish it by your labors. It's not within your grasp. It is outside of your grasp. So you can work and you can work and you can work in your life. However hard you work, however smart you are in working, how many great things you may accomplish in one sense, yet ultimately you are powerless by your labors alone to bring about any real satisfaction or happiness to your soul. That is outside of your grasp, O man. And if you think otherwise, then you are far bigger. You're not as big as you think you are. Your labors are not what you think that they are. He goes on in verse 8 to speak to us about wisdom. And here I think we're talking about the sort of wisdom that men may gain again by their efforts. So we picture a man of learning sitting in his study surrounded by his books. He's an observer. He's an analyzer. And with respect to other men, he's come to understand a lot of things. What does God have to say to him? He says in verse 8, "For what more has the wise man than the fool?" What more does the wise man have than the fool? This is echoing something that Solomon said earlier in chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, if you listen there. Solomon said, "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" And then a little later in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15, Solomon says, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." So the point, I think, is this. That there is in this life the opportunity to study, to learn, to increase in knowledge. And that's a good thing. And by that studying and by that learning, the wise man may take in some ways a different path than the fool. And there may be in some ways a higher attainment. But you ought to not overestimate the significance of what you gain by your study and by your learning. Because what you find is at the end of the course, that you land at last at precisely the same place as the fool, before your grave, subject to the powers of death, and ultimately to the judgment of God. And a lot of times what you discover is that by taking this path of knowledge, you arrive at that point actually, for all the wisdom you've gained, still more saddened at what you are and where you have arrived at last. We're not saying that wisdom and knowledge are nothing. We're saying that men tend to overestimate its significance. In the end, the difference between the wise man and the fool is very slight. He goes on then in verse 9. Having talked about the poor man who knows how to walk before the living, which seems to be a reference to that wise youth that we talked to back in verse 4. But in verse 9 he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." So here what Solomon seems to be talking about is our aspirations as men. We think that we become great by having great aspirations. That we see that we can have more than what we now have. We can do more than what we now do. And so we set for ourselves high and lofty goals, and that feels to us to be something noble, something which elevates us. And Solomon's observation here is, says, the sight of the eyes is better than the wandering of desire. He says, by a lot of these aspirations, what is it that men really do? What they do is they overlook the goodness which is actually there in their power to enjoy, in looking for something more and something higher. And in reaching for that something more and something higher, they overreach the good which is actually there for them to have. In other words, by all their aspirations, all that they actually achieve is grasping for the wind and denying themselves the contentment that they might have had, and the little bit which God had actually given them. So we're not made greater by our aspirations, but come away with less. Verse 10. Solomon speaks to us about our titles. Titles of rank. Wherein we find ourselves above our fellows. We are in a position of higher rank, of greater superiority, and higher honors. What does he have to say about that? He says in verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him, God, who is mightier than he. So the idea is this. Let's say that, that you look down on the sidewalk, and you saw a bunch of worms. And one of the worms was the king worm. And now you're standing over all these worms, the regular worms and the king worm. In your eyes, and in reality, how much difference is there between them? Right? They're all just worms. At least in the sight of man. And in the same way, the Bible tells us that we are worms. Did you know that? And there are passages in which God says to us in the Holy Scriptures that we are worms. And how much difference is there really between the regular worms and the king worm? Your titles are not nearly so impressive as you seem to think that they are. Whatever one is, Solomon says, he's been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Before God, we are all frail, pitiful, unimpressive worms. Verse 11. Sometimes we feel somewhat empowered by all the options that we have. There's so much that we could do. And we'll do a lot in our lives because we'll take this path and achieve this, and then we'll take this path and achieve this. The world is our oyster. We can do so much. What does Solomon have to say about all our options? Verse 11. He says, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? You have a lot of options. They all lead to the same place. What do you call a man who has a lot of options that will all lead to exactly the same unhappy place? You call him a man with no options. Right? And such a man might be better off to realize that from the outset and save himself a lot of struggle and ultimate disappointment. God has us in the eddy. You can take whatever path you want. You're not getting out. It's all vanity and grasping for the wind. And then finally, verse 12, I think he returns here again to knowledge. And it's a good theme to repeat for this congregation. We are, we're Presbyterians, we're intellectuals, as homeschoolers, we're all into education and knowledge. And these things are important as well, that we should do the best we can with the opportunities that we are given. But let's not overestimate the significance of what we know. Verse 12 says to all these Presbyterian homeschoolers, For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? I think what he's saying here is this. He's saying, you know, really, for all that you think you know, you actually know very little. And about that which you would most like to know, you know nothing. Nothing of what is good for you now, what it would make you happy now, and nothing of whether you will be happy tomorrow. God knows these things. He possesses this knowledge. But for all our learning and searching, we will ever pass our days, the days of our vain life, like a shadow, trying to grasp at something as if it had substance, which is slipping out of our fingers, and not know, for no one knows, what is good for man in life, or what will happen to him after, under the sun. So what's left here? For all our labors, still our souls are not satisfied. For all our wisdom, what more do we have than the fool? For all our aspirations, we do but overlook and overreach the contentment that we might have had. Whatever our titles, we are still but men and cannot contend with him who is mightier than we are. For all our options, for all these many things we might do, they do but increase our vanity, and how are we then the better? And for all our knowledge, we do not know what is good for man in life, or what will happen to us after, under the sun. Why does God talk to us like this? And again, I would urge that it's not just in the book of Ecclesiastes that God talks to us like this. It's throughout the whole scripture. But this is the tone, this is the tenor of the revelation of God's word and God's will unto the human race. What's he at here? Why does he deal with us in this way? Well, this is what I think we have to understand. That there is a contest which is taking place right now. It's raging in the world around you, in which two powers or two kingdoms are vying for the ascendancy in your soul. In your soul. On the one hand, there is the world, which we might call the spirit of worldliness. And what that spirit says to us all and says to you is, you know, you are really big. You're really a big, important person who can accomplish a great deal in your life. You should be very proud of yourself and think of yourself as a big, important person in this world. And being a big, important person, you know, you should go big in your life. Work hard. Because you're so big and you're going to do such big things. Have great aspirations because you're going to accomplish so much that will matter to so many. Study and learn as much as you can because you could possess great knowledge in your life. You're such a big, impressive person. You're big. Go big. That's seductive, of course. Right? And that is the voice of the serpent. In the garden, in the ear of Eve, saying what? You can be like gods. That's one thing. That's one kingdom. Trying to gain the ascendancy in your soul. And then there is another kingdom and another power. And that is the kingdom of Christ. The power of the Spirit of God. As it speaks to us here through the Word. And it says to us something entirely different. Contradicts the voice of the first. And it says to us, you're not big. You're small. You're not a big, important person. You're a frail, helpless human being and a sinner still to boot. You're dying. You're failing in everything that you're trying to do. You're unworthy of honors, of a kingdom, of a crown. You're not a big, important person. You're a worm. You see this kid? You're small. Don't go big. Go small. Humble yourself. If you would enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is your only hope. The king stands on the other side of that threshold. He determines who gets in. Go small. Humble yourself before him, and he will exalt you. And that's the voice of God in the garden. God comes to confront the man in his pride who's taken a forbidden fruit and says to him, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Don't get too big for your britches. You guys are not gods. So you have the world constantly speaking to you about your bigness and going big, vying for the ascendancy of your soul. But thankfully you also have this religion, the true religion. And when you take up the true religion to practice it, by faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, and you open up the Scriptures and you come to church on the Lord's Day, what you should expect and what you will find in all of God's dealing with you, in your prayers, and then the preaching that you hear, and in all that you receive through the Word and the sacraments, is God saying to you, contradicting the voice of the world outside you, go small. You're small. Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. And that's why, frankly, I don't understand when Christians come to the book of Ecclesiastes and they read a passage like this one, Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12, and they sort of screw up their face as if they find this distasteful, and they say, I don't know what this is doing in the Bible. It's just, what does this have to do with Christianity? And I just wonder, how can you not know? God talks to us like this everywhere. His talking to us is always in such a way as to make Him greater, to make Him bigger, to magnify Him and His name, and to reduce us to the state of trembling, ultimately dependent worms. It's precisely the same as Jesus grabbing the king and setting him in the midst of his disciples who are thinking about their greatness and saying, you don't humble yourself like this little one, you'll never get it. And so what I want to encourage you all to do tonight is this. To take up the true religion that has been given to you, that you have received from God through the hands of others. And devote yourself to that religion with an understanding and an acceptance that God's dealing with you throughout will be to humble you. And that is good. That is precisely what you need if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is good to be small. It is good to be humble. It is good not to think of yourself as a big and important person who's going to do big, great things, but to think of yourself rather as a sinner, as a worm, as a child. The small are those who are fitted to obey. The big do not obey. The small will obey. The small are in a state to serve. The big will not serve. The small will serve. It's the small that can receive correction and benefit from it, not the big. It's the small who can grow. The big cannot. It's the small who can pity others with love rather than disdain. It's the small who can bear sufferings patiently because they don't have this inflated sense of their rights. It's the small who can be grateful for the good that they receive because they know themselves to be unworthy of it. It's the small who can worship God in holy reverence. The big cannot. They will not share the stage. It is the small who can love Jesus Christ to the cross. He's not an offense to them. He's everything that they need Him to be. And it's the small who can live for His glory. They have no competing glory of their own with which they feel they must vie. It is better to be small. Far, far better for us to be small. And so God humbles us. James 4, 7 through 9. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves. Repent of your sinful pride. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. That's the tenor of the entire scriptures right there. And it's for your good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Small is good. Go small. Humble yourself as a little child, and you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself before God, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. You will never hear anything but that from the pages of Holy Scripture. Praise God. We need that. It is well that it is so. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we confess our pride and our readiness to listen to the other voice that encourages us that we are big and to go big, we thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Scripture and how they speak to us to humble us and encourage us to be as little children before Jesus Christ as our King. We pray, Lord God, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we would not twist up our face and reject this teaching, not be able to imagine what place it has in our religion and our lives as Christians, but rather, Lord, let us be grateful that you teach us not to overestimate the significance of our labors, our aspirations, our knowledge and all our options. We thank you, Lord God, that you do and shall prevail to humble us and so make us fit, Lord, to better serve you and to worship you. You shall make us beautiful through smallness. And that is something for which we are thankful, Lord, and would be thankful this Lord's Day. All this we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.